Well, there was a very special event. You and I didn't get an invitation to this because we didn't live at the right time. 2,000 years ago, there was a gala occasion, you could call it, in an empire of long ago. And we read about that in Daniel chapter 5. And we'll use this to introduce the sermon this afternoon in Daniel chapter 5. Think of this extensive guest list as we read about King Belshazzar of the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire. It says he made a great feast. Daniel 5 verse 1. He made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. So maybe that wasn't all of them, but 1,000 of them got invited to this very special occasion. And he drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Sounds like maybe he kicked things off by just enjoying some wine and let them enjoy watching him drink it. I don't know. Just a little unusual, right? But it was only the beginning of an unusual evening. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father, and there's some discussion in Bible Helps about this, whether it was really his grandfather. It was Nebuchadnezzar, the one we read about early on in the book of Daniel. His father or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared. Imagine yourself at this festive gathering. And here the wine is flowing. And they're probably all, you know, gay and laughing and just, you know, rejoicing that they got received this invitation, very special invitation. And suddenly all attention is riveted to something that's pretty mysterious. There's a hand. Now, they'd all seen a hand before, right? Just like we've all seen a human hand. And this looked like a human hand from what we read in this account. But the rest was not with it. And we don't see any hand out here, you know, without a body attached to it. So, and they just started drinking wine. So I don't know if they looked down at the goblet to see, what did they put in this stuff? Oh, wow. A man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance changed. This is probably putting it mildly. To word it this way, his countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened. Tells us more than we want to know, doesn't it? And his knees knocked against each other. He was really shaken by this. A terrifying thing. The king cried. I imagine that's a good description. Cried. He didn't say, come over here. Pretty worried about this. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers. Oh, yeah. These are the guys that can tell me all these unusual things and just give me interpretations and explain this stuff to me. Many kings used to rely on these sorts of people, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Whoa! What a reward. Trouble is, none of them had a clue. None of them could begin to read what was written to make any sense out of this situation as well. Well, in the ensuing verses, it tells us that Belshazzar's wife, the queen, reminded him that there was a man who lived in the kingdom that knew something about this sort of thing, Daniel. And so they called in Daniel, and so here's Daniel's entrance. And Daniel gives a little background, and you notice the boldness as Daniel talked to Belshazzar, the king. And you know, just try to imagine this. Now, Belshazzar was one of these characters, like his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar before him, that could just snap his finger and just say, "You're a dead man." And it was carried out. I mean, powerful men would rule over a vast empire. But here, Daniel didn't mince any words, and he said, "But you, his son or grandson, Belshazzar," verse 22 of Daniel 5, "have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." He had just talked about his father, grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and how he had to learn a lesson the hard way because he was arrogant. He was proud. You know, remember the first part of the book of Daniel? Here's this Nebuchadnezzar, and he's strutting along, you know, in his palace, and he's thinking about how great he is, and thinking about his vast empire and all these conquered lands, and saying, "I've done all of this. Wow, I'm the greatest." Well, seems like it was in the family. Here, Belshazzar's got the same problem. And Daniel says directly to him, verse 22, "But you, his son or grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the eternal of heaven. They have brought the vessels of the house of his house before you. And you and your lord, your wives and your concubines." See, Daniel wasn't there a little bit earlier in the evening, was he? They called for him to come. He wasn't invited to this party. But this must have been pretty astonishing to Belshazzar that here Daniel comes to bring him in. And Daniel has all this background, including what was going on in the past 30 minutes, to hour, or whatever, that evening before Daniel arrived. "You brought all this in, and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand," interesting way to put that, "and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written." And this is the inscription that was written. "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." This is the interpretation of each word. "Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Can you imagine what Belshazzar was feeling? Sort of a sinking feeling, do you suppose? Like the game's up, I lose. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, one of the last things that Belshazzar ever did, because he died a little bit later. And if Daniel became the third ruler in the kingdom fell yet that very evening to the Medes and the Persians. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It's a vivid, dramatic example, the handwriting on the wall. But sometimes the expression is used today to indicate that here it is, you know, for you to understand, time for judgment, time to pay the piper, whatever expression you use for that. Almighty God used this manner, this example, to pronounce his judgment on King Belshazzar and the Chaldean Empire. You know, and this was the first of the four prophesied empires that we read about in the beginning, toward the beginning of the book of Daniel. Can you and I imagine what a shocking experience this was? What can we learn from that biblical handwriting on the wall? You know, God has given us some keys to what the future will be like. We call it prophecy. God's inspired word revealing what will happen. But he doesn't give us all the details or all the time elements. In fact, there's some prophecy you start reading and, you know, then it kind of leaps. There are time lapses. There are all sorts of things. And most of us have been reading, studying the Bible for a number of years. And it's fascinating, isn't it? It should never get boring. It should never be uninteresting because there's always more to learn. And God can always open our mind more completely to a deeper understanding. Now, sometimes we'd like to know, okay, but when? When's this going to happen? Disciples, Christ's disciples were like that. They wanted to know. Just give us an outline. Tell us when these things will happen. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the congregation at Rome. It's one of the longer letters that we have as part of the New Testament. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Why would he write something like that? Well, because the human tendency is to get distracted, to get weary, to get tired, to just kind of doze off or not pay attention that much. And the results, the consequences, can be catastrophic. There were some that were dozing 20 to 30 years ago. They missed out what was going on. By the time they were waking up, things had changed a great deal, and a lot of them were just pushed along with a rush, or they just went their own way in kind of confusion, like, what in the world has just happened? I don't have a clue. Their lives changed when that point came very suddenly. So he said, "The night's far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Strong symbolisms that are given here, metaphors. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy." Some of the very familiar things that are all too common to human nature. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." I've titled the sermon, "What is the handwriting on your wall?" Let's personalize it. What would be there? What is the wake-up message? What's the unfinished business spiritually? Are there bad habits, things that could go back for years or even decades that we have not yet expunged, have not cried out to God for His help to overcome? Are there addictions? I mean, we live in a time, an age when, you know, there are people that are juggling. Can you imagine this, juggling addictions? I've been told by a few that I've dealt with over the years, well, I'm just kind of juggling them because this one is not so bad right now. That one's really giving me problems, but that other one, and one person said they had six addictions at the same time. And I'm thinking, well, how do I start working with this individual? Six, where do we start? It's not easy. It's tough. We live in a great time of addictions. And so wake-up calls are in order, because the time is coming, and I'm not here to scare you, because I don't know any more than you do when it's going to be. Whether it's 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years, but I'm not so sure that all of us or even half of us have another 15 or 20 or more years, if it isn't in that period of time. And you can't be sure regardless of your age, because there are a few people that live close to here that are dead. They were alive a month ago. They're dead from traffic accidents not far from here in the last 3 weeks, head-on collisions. They didn't plan on that. They didn't plan on that being their last day. Now, we shouldn't go around planning on that for our last day either, should we? The point I'm making is that life is uncertain. This physical life is uncertain. And we're here by the grace of God, and He can allow us to die, even by our own blunders, you know, to do something, distract our attention, and, you know, result in our death, and then later resurrect us and continue working with us. But we want the opportunity now. We're among the first fruits, people that God is working with, you know, in the time prior to the second coming of Messiah. I read something in the news here in the USA Today. You know, the news that struck here last part of this week about Britain's withdrawal from the European Union. And I don't know whether they're trying to be positive and get people to think, well, this is the way that's going, so vote this way, or if this was what we could call an honest mistake or what. But it seemed like just before, within the week or so before the results, the voting took place, there were many that were saying that Britain was going to stay, that there'd be, you know, a greater number of votes to stay in the European Union. Maybe some thought, well, this is unthinkable. We'll lose so much if we withdraw. Well, it went the other way. It shocked a lot of people, and it bankrupted some others. Whether they ever recover or not, some that have lost mega bucks, huge amounts of money. It says the U.S. stock market suffered its worst drop in 10 months Friday as shock over the United Kingdom voters moved to exit the European Union. That's what's been called, you know, Brexit, B-R-E-X-I-T, for Britain's exit, shortening that there, Britain's exit from the European Union. And this headline is saying investors are panicking over the UK's, United Kingdom's, divorce from the European Union. Wow. Difficult times. And Prime Minister David Cameron's subsequent resignation announcement sent global markets into a tailspin. Amid swirling uncertainty over the impact of the Brexit, the Dow Jones Industrial Average tumbled 611 points. How quickly it can fall. Now, it just seems to me that it's not nearly so quickly to recover. You look back in history, and doesn't it take weeks and months and years and sometimes decades? Wow. Interesting that it would be that way. Now, the next question is, what does it mean in the wake of the negative vote? And say, no way, we don't want to stay. What was it that was putting the pressure on them? Well, they were losing freedoms, weren't they? They were receiving these edicts, these commands. This is the way we do it. And whether you like it or not, you have to do it that way. But many of us in the church were not surprised, were we? And we won't be surprised when there will be some more, whether right away or whether it's going to be more than that some time from now. But I would expect that any nations that have the background, even though they don't know it, of Israelitish are likely to either exit or be kicked out, something of the kind, because it doesn't seem like they would be in that final combine of nations in what becomes the beast power. So quite a bit of changing around yet to go. I guess there were 28 and now there are 27 nations in the European Union, and we're familiar, you know, from the book of Revelation especially, about the 10 nations or groups of nations that will be in that final alignment. But it's going to be tough. They're going to have to give up sovereignty, aren't they? They're already kind of gritting their teeth over financial crises in various nations and over this thing and that thing and how many refugees from other countries they're having sent in their direction, whether they like it or not. So we're living in a time of upheaval. Let's look at this for a few minutes and see some of the ways that God has outlined his plan in prophecy. I think it's fascinating when you put this together because it's not all done from the same angle. It all blends together harmoniously, but you have to put it together. And if you have parts of this missing, then you can go off in this direction or that direction, which I'll allude to a little bit later. But in Matthew's account, first of all, we'll look at the Olivet prophecy in specific. It's found in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic, you know, similar, same view, perspective on so many things that you find in one, you find in another. John's Gospel has more distinctions in the approach and things covered in it. But in Matthew's account of this, you could look at Mark 13 or Luke 21, but let's go with Matthew chapter 24. And here we find Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Olives, starting in verse 3. Jesus Christ sat on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately. And maybe they picked the timing. They may have been talking with one another and said, you know, we've been wondering, we've been talking oftentimes with each other, you know, about some of these things. Let's get some answers here from the Master. Let's ask him some questions of these things on our minds. And they came to him privately and said, tell us, when will these things be? You know, we want to know when. Something's happening, we want to know when, don't we? It's like they tell you if you're going to write an article, you know, who, what, when, why, a whole bunch of questions that start with words that begin with the letter W, coincidentally. But tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And it's nice, you know, that it is worded that way because it's not the end of the world. Time does go on, but a very great change will occur when Jesus Christ returns and establishes the rule of the kingdom of God. So Jesus answered and he said to them. Now, I think it's possible that he inspired the question in their mind as well. And certainly he didn't say, well, you know what, I've got to do some research on this. I'll get back to you fellows a little bit later. Didn't need to do that. He knew exactly what to give them. Gives them some information, but keep them interested, keep them wondering, wow, what's it going to be? What? Soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Whoa, that's a big one, isn't it? Because we are often our own worst enemy, and we can deceive ourselves about our spiritual condition, about this or about that, or, you know, whatever. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. In addition to deception, here's the next step. He said, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. You ever get tired of hearing of wars, fightings, and yeah. That's the way of Satan, isn't it? It seems from what we read in the Bible that Satan is the origin, the originator of wars. War broke out in heaven. You know, you read that, is it Revelation 12, I think, verse 7. Wow! How did that happen? Well, Lucifer, an archangel, got about a third of the angels to side with him after however much persuasion or talking, who knows, but declared war to kick God off his throne and take over. Talk about self-deception. Lucifer was pretty well deceived. That the one who created him could be overthrown when he hadn't even existed. You know, he was created. As we're told back in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, he was created by Almighty God. But he rebelled, you know, and he went to war. So humanity, following deception of Satan and all, is really big on wars. And you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. And is not yet. So it can help us some to know what to expect. But when it happens, we're still kind of surprised. It's not that we didn't know that it could, but just the way sometimes, the suddenness that some things happen can be surprising. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Pardon me. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Now it gets very personal in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. I don't like the thought of that. That doesn't sound fun, you know? Like, where can I hide out? Where can I go? How can I get out of their grasp, out of their reach? Not what you or I can do then. It's what God can do in protecting us. They will deliver you into tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Not clear whether that's just the outside or that's outside world around us and includes some of us as God's people. It's just a possibility. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. If you've noticed in the last, you've lived, say, 40 or 50 years, and you've noticed in the last two or three decades that things have been changing a lot along this line. And the things that used to be identified as evil, as wrong, different terminology being used now. They're not being identified that way at all. They're being identified as alternatives or choices or, you know, words that seem to be very misleading. That's for what the story really is. The love of many will grow cold. You and I don't want that to happen to us. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So it takes vigilance, doesn't it? It takes perseverance. It takes a lot to do what Christ is saying needs to be done. Now, I was reviewing something a few days ago that Mr. Roy Halladay wrote. It's one of the last things that he wrote before the feast a year ago last fall. So, and in October, he had the serious stroke, and so he's retired now. He has survived, and he's recovered to a certain degree, and his wife are retired and back in Tennessee. But he was writing a number of columns just to remind us of the challenges that we face in the world and the diligence that we need to have. And he talked about the issue of holiness. Now, I don't know about you, but I think of holiness and I think of God. And I think of how I need to become so much more like God. But mere mortals are far from the perfection and the holiness of God. But it is a process. God wants us to become like He is. And He does say, be you holy as I am holy. We can't do that on our own by any means. But most of the cultural standards in the Western world do not reflect godly holiness, mentioned that way. Well, they don't either. They don't. Sandy and I were watching a movie, I think it was back maybe in the winter months, and I couldn't tell you the name of the movie now, but it was an oldie, you know, 50s or 60s or something like that, going back a ways. And I can't even tell you who the actors were, but the way that they were dressed, we thought, did they dress like that back then? I mean, we lived through it, but how do we? It's just much, much more prevalent and much worse today. The point I'm making is that it's been around for a long, long time in different degrees. But it's getting more flagrant. It's getting more flagrant as far as the standards being just ripped away and, you know, all things that people want to do to be seen or, you know, whatever. So the word holy, he writes, Roy Halladay wrote, comes from the Greek word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, which means to be set apart, to be sanctified, and to be consecrated. It implies sharing in God's purity and abstaining from becoming defiled by the world. As I mentioned before, you know, not everything in the world is wrong. Not everything. But there's plenty that doesn't measure up to God's standard. We have to be discerning. Metaphorically, he continues, it means morally pure, upright, blameless in heart and life. And then he goes on to show how we need to be different from some that are being followed right now that say they're a Christian, but it's not the right standard. And one of the main individuals who has been researching this subject, as far as I know, he doesn't have any axe to grind, because he said he wants Christianity to survive in this country, but he is really concerned. He thinks it has less than a 25% chance the way things are headed. Because he's been in this for probably 40 years now. It's George Barna. You've heard, many of you have heard the name, and he's done a lot of research. He's written a number of books over the years on the appalling trends. And here's an observation he made. By a 3-to-1 margin, actually 71% to 26%, adults noted that they are personally more likely to develop their own set of beliefs than to accept a set of beliefs from someplace else. I decide for myself. We're living in a time very much of individualism. I'm not simply as good as anybody else. I'm better than someone else. That's what the message seems to be. You know, the person, the individual comes first. No place for humility there, right? The Barna study continued with the observation, the Christian faith is less of a life perspective that challenges the supremacy of individualism as it is a faith being defined through individualism. And I think this comes through in a number of ways. Some of the things that we're getting in the recent years of people that respond, you know, to what we as a group are doing, and they've looked on our website. In some cases, they've read what we teach about different subjects. And then they send an email or they get the phone number and they call us on the phone and they say, well, you know, I've read over what you believe and you've got some things right, but you've got a bunch of things wrong. And so I'm trying to decide whether I want to come attend your church because you don't have it all right. And in some of these cases, we find out they've only been reading the Bible for a short time, but they have all this vast knowledge and understanding. So what they've chosen to believe, you know, many of us have read and studied and tried to be diligent in doing so for decades. And we know the job is not yet done. God isn't finished with us. He's still teaching us more. But to get this attitude, this high individualism kind of thing where I don't need to read for years and years. I've read a little bit and I know what I believe and this is it. Wow. Well, they're not teachable then, and they don't know what they don't know. They think they know more than they do. So this is part of what Barna is and his research has been uncovering. Americans are increasingly comfortable picking and choosing what they deem to be helpful and accurate theological views, and have become comfortable discarding the rest of the teaching of the Bible. Forget about that. I know what I want to concentrate on. One of the things I've read in recent years, that 70% believe there is no devil, no literal Satan the devil. They believe it's like a metaphor for evil. Others say there's no evil, I guess, but, you know. But there are some that say just a metaphor. When you read in the Bible about Satan, that's just a metaphor for bad, for evil. And so when Christ said, I saw Satan or Lucifer fall like lightning from heaven, he's talking about he saw a metaphor. Does that make any sense? Or when Satan was trying to test Jesus Christ, like you read in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and he said, look at all of these things. You bow down to me and I'll give you all of this. You know, it doesn't make any sense to the Bible, but they've made up their mind. This is the way it is. That's what I choose to believe. Anyway, this is a major concern because, you know, Christ said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We need to go to the word of God and search it out and live by it. Anyway, Mr. Holliday said, holiness should direct all of our thinking and our actions. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because, again, we're mortal human beings. And we've got to be in the right frame of mind and attitude to seek God's guidance, his direction in all of these things. What kind of music, he said, do we listen to? Would Christ listen to that same kind of music? What type of movies do we watch? And then he mentioned it was leading up to feast time. Soon be 2 years ago. Many of us, he said, will attend a feast site that will be close to the beach. What type of swim attire will we wear? Will it reflect the culture of the day, or will it reflect God's values in action? Wow. You know, we live in challenging times. What kind of example do we set for our children and the other youth in God's church? Is there any difference in our conduct in the society around us? Can people truly see Christ in us? Some good questions to ask. We were singing one of the hymns that had a little bit of a passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Notice this in 1 Peter chapter 1. But as he who called you is holy, Peter wrote, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, here was an individual who struggled with this years earlier. You know what he did on one occasion when Christ approached, walking on the water to where Peter and some of the other disciples jumped in the lake, the sea. He knew how much help he needed in these things. Here he is, 30-some years later, ostensibly, writing in this. You know, as he who's called you, 1 Peter 1, verse 15, is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that's found all the way back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, verse 45. If God would say this to the ancient Israelites, who did not have his spirit. He said, this is the standard to be holy. Wow. How much more strongly could he say it to us who have access to him and the Spirit of God? Another passage in addition to Leviticus 11, verse 45, is Leviticus 19, verse 2, and also Leviticus 20, verse 7. They were told that they should be holy. Over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1 verse 4. So that's a tall order, as we say, isn't it? A high standard. We need to be diligent and to seek God's help with that. We'll look at another part, because there are at least four perspectives from which God comes at this subject of prophecy of the end time. And the Olivet prophecy in the Gospels, that is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are one of those. But another one of them is the book of Daniel. Another one is the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel is a record of events leading to the end of the age from the perspective of powers, world powers. And it starts off where God begins his count. You know, he could have started thousands of years earlier, before the time of the Babylonian or the Chaldean Empire. But he said, this is where I'm starting. We'll turn here to Daniel chapter 2. I mention it this way because I've had some people that have told me over the years, you know, I've come up with a different four than the ones that you teach. Starting with the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and fourth, the Roman Empire. I said, okay, let's hear your four. One of them each time has been Egypt. And they said, you can't deny Egypt has a long history. Years and years and years, not just a few hundred years, but thousands of years of history. Okay, but what does that prove? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what God said would be the four. And it doesn't begin with Egypt. And it says successive. After you, there will be another kingdom. So it's coming forward in time, not going, you know, retro, backward in history. So where does the first one begin? Well, Daniel chapter 2. Here's the conversation and the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question. You know, I had this dream. Pretty puzzling. Can you tell me? What did I dream? What does it mean? So, with God's help, Daniel told him. Notice this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 3. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Now here he was at this point being told this. Must have had a short-term memory situation because it wasn't too long after this that was ripped away from him for 7 years because he thought he had done all the great things instead of giving credit to God. But Daniel's explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon or Chaldea, you are a king of kings. God has given you this kingdom, power, strength, glory. Wherever children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. Wow. Wouldn't you think Nebuchadnezzar would say, well, that's how it happened. That explains a lot of things. Well, maybe not. You are the head, this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and yet another kingdom. So we're coming forward in time. So Egypt's not there. Now later, a little bit of appearance for one, you know, with King of the South and some stuff there. But he says, this starts with you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the first. Your kingdom is the first, and after you'll be a second kingdom. And then another one. And then verse 40, and the fourth kingdom. So we're numbering. 1, 2, 3, 4. Very basic, right? And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet of toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Even now, as a precursor or forerunner in Europe, we see some nations among the 27 that remain in the European Union. Some are much stronger than others. Germany is in the driver's seat. When Germany's leader, Chancellor Merkel, talks, they have to listen. Doesn't mean they all like it, but Germany drives that group by virtue of their economy, their standard of living, and their industriousness, and what God has given them as talents. They're workers, aren't they? Some of you will remember about how many years back now? 27, 28, whatever it is. 1989, when the Berlin Wall came down and Germany was able to reunite. 1989, fall of 1989. I had one person that said about that, hey, this time to really get with it, you know. This is prophecy marching on. Well, what year is it now? 2016, they haven't done anything yet, so we're still waiting. Sometimes procrastination is a choice that we could make. Not such a good choice, right? But anyway, a lot has happened since then, but a lot more has yet to happen. And we don't know how slowly or how quickly. But sometimes it seems that for us humans, when it doesn't happen quickly, we lose attention. And some will say, but, you know, this much time has gone on. It hasn't all happened yet. So maybe it won't happen. All right. And so this is the sequence in here. But we come down to the end of this in verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, he's talking about these kings, you know, that are part of this fourth kingdom. The days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand or shall stand forever. Can there be any doubt what that's talking about? The kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, it's going to go on forever. But I like to say the millennium or 1,000-year reign of Christ is only the beginning of forever. You know? It's only the beginning of that kingdom. It doesn't end. Just certain events that take place during those 1,000 years before the next shift in the time of resurrection of individuals who have lived and died but never had their opportunity to be lifted out of deception and to be able to understand the truth of God and make a choice whether to obey God or not. And so it takes us right up to that period of time. Now, if it isn't in Europe, where are the other possibilities? And by the way, they've already had some of this conversation about a need for religion to be a driving force with the European Union. In fact, Chancellor Merkel was saying something about it a few years back. But, you know, that doesn't automatically put it on the front burner right then. But I found it surprising that she was one that talked about it. We can guess what influence that would be. She said our history as Europeans should remind us that we need this. So you could fill in the blanks in that one quite easily. Now, this is what we learn from the book of Daniel, because Daniel is a record of the events that lead to the end of the age, giving this perspective of great world powers that are not Israelite powers. But there's something else that must be brought into this as well. So far we have the message from the Gospels about the end time, especially the Olivet prophecy. And we have the book of Daniel, but we have the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation also gives us an approach or perspective to understanding end time prophecy by reporting the events at the end of the age in a highly structured manner. Now, there are some, you know, sections there. It goes through somewhat in chronological order, but there are some exceptions where it says almost like saying, well, but at the same time over here, this is happening. Insets is what some call a few of those chapters in the book of Revelation. But otherwise, it goes through and tells us the events. A series of sevens, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven last plagues. These take us from the day shortly after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection until the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Now, we tie these together because none of these are contradictory as far as the perspectives of it. It just helps us than to look at it from a different angle and put it together. When we wonder what this means, like what Christ was talking about, you know, in Matthew chapter 24. Well, we read Revelation chapter 6. And it talks about these horses, the four horseman of the apocalypse, as it's called, and the red horse, and the white horse, and the black horse. And we compare between the Gospels and the book of Revelation, and it fits perfectly. And it adds to our comprehension and our understanding. And God has written his word, so, you know, it's not all just on one page. Turn to page 989, like where I am right now, and that's everything you need to know from the Bible. No, God didn't design it that way. We have to search the scriptures, don't we? To search the scriptures, and with God's help and guidance, we put them together. And so now we have three of the four. We have the Olivet Prophecy, in particular from the Gospels. We have the book of Daniel and its structure in showing the Gentile kingdoms. And that brings us into events like in Revelation, because when the beast comes, this is not an Israelitish beast. It's not composed of the Israelite nations. But the captivity is what happens to Israelites in the end. But see, there's still one missing. And without that one, and that's the main one many people are missing, they go off the end. They don't understand it. Because what about God? What God said to Abraham? What about the promises that he gave to him? And then they were reiterated, like back here in Deuteronomy. Well, first of all, in Genesis 49, as before, Genesis chapter 49, this fourth one is the prophets. Yes, prophecies from the prophets that help us to understand these end time events. Here it is in Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and he said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." I read this years and years ago. I was just so surprised to see that terminology in there. Here in the book of Genesis. Just about to complete my first book of the Bible, you know, on this challenging journey. First time through from Genesis to Revelation. And I find this in Genesis 49, verse 1. Befall you in the last days. What do you mean the last days? That's interesting terminology. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben. It tells what would happen to Reuben and his descendants. So here's Jacob or Israel. He's ready to die at an old age. And God inspires him to gather all the family around and tell them. You know, he didn't say, "Well, Reuben, I left you the back 40 over here. Or Levi, I leave this to you, or Dan or Zebulun or whatever." But instead, he addressed each one in succession, Reuben and Simeon and Judah and Zebulun and Issachar and Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali. And, you know, had a lot of kids, right? Finally, he said number one, number two, number three. No, he didn't. Call them by name. Advanced in years, ready to die at an old age. But God gave him the clarity of mind and the wisdom and all to give this prophecy to his descendants. And all the way through, till down at Joseph here in verse 22, he got two portions then, Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons, portions for each. A fruitful bough by the wall, his branches run over the wall. The archers are bitterly grieved him, shot at him, hated him, but his bow remained in strength. And he goes on quite a bit about this one. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. And, you know, it shall be on the head of Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Benjamin, and the last one, youngest one in the family, that received the blessings. So we find from here that there were prophecies continued to be given, passed on. Deuteronomy 33, we won't turn there, but right toward the end of the life of Moses, he reiterated quite a bit that we just looked at here in Genesis 49. And so then after that, after the death of Moses, and a little delay here. But then Joshua was used to take the children of Israel into the promised land. And they had a history there of how many years? They came in there in the 1400s and all that B.C. And way down to the time of 721 to 718 B.C. or so. That's what general dates, I think, from history, when the northern kingdom went into captivity. So what was happening? Basically, God was warning them. Blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, and captivity was among the curses. And we've been blessed, thanks to the obedience of Abraham, with so many blessings in this nation. Britain has been blessed. Other nations that go back their roots to Israelite. And you know, it's hidden from the world. Even something there, the Queen's been in office in Britain for a lot of years now, right? But interesting to turn back. You can Google it. You can do all kinds of stuff and get rapid information now. But some of the details when she was coronated as queen, and some of the verbiage that they said and some of the things that were there points to a history that the world is not aware of. It's just like, whoop, right over the heads. And how we go back to Israelitish background. So God is not finished with those people, his people, Israel. But the prophets gave a warning message, one after another of them, sometimes more than one at a time, you know, that were warning in different sections or different places. But they warned about captivity for disobedience. And they warned about an end time captivity and then a rescue from that captivity. Because the restoration of all of the tribes of Israel is prophesied. That's bandied about somewhat, a little bit, here in our society, but I'm not reading where they have it all put together. Too many times human beings say, well, if we work for this, you know, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to bring this to pass. They're not going to bring that one to pass. Not in this world. Couldn't do it. But God will do it. When Messiah returns, you know, they'll all be brought back. Those surviving will go back to that original land and they'll be taught. And of course, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be ruling from Jerusalem. Inspiring time that lies ahead. But we put all of these together, brethren, and it gives us quite an impact. Now, we still don't know all the details, do we? We can see some things that have happened, that have taken place during the lifetime of many of us, you know, that has made a difference concerning the time of the end. How could it have been that what Jesus Christ talked about in the Olivet Prophecy with the destructive abilities of mankind, that he said that if that time of troubles were not cut short, no living thing could survive. But for the sake of God's chosen, it would be cut short. That's Revised English Bible, Matthew 24:22. Some point to 1953. You know, 1945 was the little bomb, as we call it, the atomic bombs, like delivered in two different locations in Japan, try to bring World War II to a rapid end. But 1953, I think that's oftentimes credited as a hydrogen bomb, which is quite a bit more powerful than the atomic bomb. And it's gone on beyond that. Now they can talk about how many times they can kill all life on this planet Earth. How many times over? Four times? Six times? Once is quite enough. How do you kill something more than once? You know, it's just... But it's a frightening world that we live in. If it were not for God's promises, if God didn't say, I have a plan, and here's where it's going. Now, faith is what God wants us to have. We don't have to know every step. Remember when Peter wanted to walk on water out to Christ, and Christ said, come. Peter starts off, and here he's trucking along, you know, coming out there. And he must have looked around and said, Whoa, am I crazy? What am I doing here? Whoa, this is not right. He starts letting his human nature get the best of him and gets fearful and starts to sink. He says, save me! Faith needs to grow within us, doesn't it? Needs to grow within us because we're in perilous times. But that's the first thing, that humanity has the ability to extinguish all human life. We can blow ourselves up. God won't let it happen. He has a plan. It's comforting that he has a plan when we see how dangerous a world we live in. A Jewish homeland had to be reestablished in the Middle East. That's been done in the lifetime of some of us, hasn't it? The British people did certain things along that line as prelude to it after World War I. And then shortly after World War II, 1946, 47, 48, in that period of time, it came together as a nation of Israel. That's in the Middle East. The nation of Israel, you know, was put together as a state or as a country. And of course, been persecuted, attacked about ever since then. But there had to be one, the Jewish homeland, because of the many scriptures that show that. There are scriptures of the end time, especially in places like in the book of Zechariah. And it shows how that's going to be a troubled spot and how it's going to go into captivity in the years that precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. A third one is the end time king of the north and king of the south. And we're still waiting on all of that, aren't we? We're waiting on all that and seeing how the pieces of the puzzle come together. So what's happened here recently with Britain is not the end. And I think it's kind of significant because it's the example of a first nation to say, yeah, all this that we've done, but you know what? It hasn't just stayed economic. And that's what in their discussions they've been saying in recent years. It seems like it's inevitable. We can start off economically, but then that ties in with politically, militarily. And you know, one leads to another until it leaves less and less autonomy or freedom to individual nations. So all of these things had to happen, including that. That third one, the north and the south, in the time of end time union of European nations, like Revelation 13 and 7 and chapter 17 as well. And they give their power to the beast. Think of that in terms of what you heard in just the last week. You know, what was a decision for the British people? Do we give away our autonomy, our freedom to give our help, our power, as part of this much bigger group? Really going to be a case of that, to give their power to the beast, those that remain in it or are in it, and the final grouping of 10 nations or groups of nations. The end time rise and fall of Israel and Judah. This nation is on the decline. Britain has been on the decline. But it doesn't end just overnight, you know. It declines until finally we're sent into captivity for our national sins. So those are some of the things. The gospel being preached into all the world. We've wondered how we can do that. Some nations are very difficult to get into now. What isn't done when the two witnesses come on the scene will be done in powerful fashion, right? You read about the kind of tools that they will have and how the whole world will be aware of these two individuals, what they're doing. And maybe things will be said then at that time, well, we don't, when has there ever been anything like this before? The miracles these two individuals are doing. And then the whole world, because of the communication thing. And that's the final one that needed to be in place. Instant worldwide communication. The whole world will be able to tune in and see the two witnesses. And when they're put to death at the end of their ministry and their bodies lie on the streets of Jerusalem, you don't have to go very far back in time before
you reached a time when that would not have been able to take place. Didn't have the technology. It's there now, isn't it? It's there now. Any spot practically on the earth. They can report and say, this is what's happening. Breaking news right here. So we live in auspicious times and also inauspicious times. Favorable and unfavorable, don't we? There are blessings, but there are great challenges now. Great challenges that lie ahead. So, brethren, let's be sure that we are anchored, that we're waiting patiently, actively waiting by continuing then in our relationship with God. And we're looking forward to the kingdom of God, because Almighty God is the only one who has the solutions for this very troubled world. And His word, His prophecies will come to pass.